Good morning. It's good to see you guys. It's great to be with you guys. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Continue a series that we find ourselves in here in the midst of this first chapter in 1 Peter that I've entitled Right Living in a Crazed, Hostile World. We're looking at verses 13 through 21 in the midst of this section. This is our third message with these verses, and I am quite sure, I'm actually 100% sure, there will be at least one more message in these verses. We find ourselves in the midst of several imperatives, several commands running from verses 13 through 21 that Peter is exhorting his readers with in light of the reality of the new birth and the promised eternal inheritance found in verses 3 through 12. Believers have been brought from death to life by the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, and have been set on an upward trajectory toward the glories of heaven where Christ is. That's verses 3 through 12. And though this is true, believers are not promised an easy life free from persecutions and trials. I'm sure you've seen the video in the last 48 hours, if you're on social media at all, of the latest pastor in Canada to be pulled from his car and arrested right in the middle of the road for holding a church service. Persecutions are here. They happen frequently in the eastern part of our world, but they are moving rapidly towards the western part of our culture. You sign up to be a Christian does not mean that you have an easy life. It does not mean that all your problems go away. It does not mean that everything's going to be awesome. It's not going to be your best life now, as some promise. In fact, believers' lives are full of problems because we exist in a fallen world who is hostile toward God and the things of God. And such was the case for the believers that Peter was specifically addressing in the first century in the region in which they were scattered abroad. And such is the case for you and I here this morning. Persecution exists. Trials exist. Hostility exists. But Peter's point is that believers are not of this world. We are aliens, we are sojourners, we are foreigners whose true home is in heaven, and we must live as citizens of heaven while we sojourn on this earth, regardless of the cost. We have seen thus far two of the three fundamental prescriptions given so that we might persevere in this crazed, hostile world. The first one we saw was in verse 13, and that was this: to ponder eternity intentionally. To set our minds on things above and not on things of the world. To focus our hearts, our affections, our attentions upon Christ. And to do it intentionally. To do it regularly. On a moment-by-moment basis. To look at the temporary nature of this world and say, this is not where I will exist forever. But I am going to set my mind on what matters, on Christ, on eternity. And we are to do that by preparing our minds for action and by keeping sober in spirit. It is only then that we will fix our minds completely upon the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the second prescription we looked at last week was in verses 14 through 16, and that was this: to pursue holiness zealously. Pursue holiness zealously. Believers are to be holy because of the ultimate reason that Peter gives us there in verse 16. You shall be holy because I am holy. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy, coming out of Leviticus 19:2. God is completely other. He is completely separate and distinct from both his creation and from anything that is sinful or wicked. Therefore, as his children, as those who have been called to be holy, we are to be completely distinct from all that is sinful and wicked, and we are to be distinct from this world. We are the called out ones, as we will see later on in this epistle. We are those who have been separated positionally, as we talked about, certainly. As God sees us, He now sees us through the lens of Christ. And so positionally, we've been set apart from sin unto God, from this world unto God. But practically speaking, this is a day in, day out, grind of the mill, mill of the grind. I don't know how to say that. Grind of the mill process, the grinding process. You understand what I'm saying there. It is an ongoing, trudging through the mud, daily deal. And so we must pursue holiness zealously. In order to pursue this holiness that we have been called to by God as His children, we must, as we learned last time, two things: starve the flesh and submissively obey the truth. That must be our practice. Well, this morning we come to a third fundamental prescription for perseverance in this crazed, hostile world, and that is this: we must practice reverential living. We must practice reverential living. We find this in verses 17 through 21. Let me read our text for us this morning. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Perhaps you saw the news this week in regard to a reality TV star who is the oldest brother in a big family that claimed to be believers. And it seems that many of them are. However, this guy made the news in the past few years for all of the wrong reasons. And specifically this past week was arrested and charged with some extremely serious and vile allegations, it seems, with mounting evidence. In fact, as I was kind of following this story, you would get into what the mounting evidence is, and I couldn't read it. I actually did not finish a single story about this human being because the charges were so vile for what this guy has done. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for the family. It's heartbreaking for his wife, and she's about to give birth to their seventh child. This guy is a picture of what happens to a life when they are not committed to pursue holiness zealously and practice reverential living. This is what can happen. You see, it's one compromise here, and then another, and then another. And before you know it, the next logical step is something as heinous and vile as this guy is being accused of. That's how it works in the life. That's why we have to be very, very cautious and careful about the way that we live. That's why we can't just take our sin for granted and say, this is okay. It's all right, I'll be forgiven. Right, Paul said in Romans 6, he said, shall we just go on sinning so that grace may abound? Then he uses the strongest negation in the New Testament you can possibly use, and he goes, by no means. In other words, absolutely not. So we can't live like that. So we have to live in a way that's intentional in setting our minds on Christ and then pursuing holiness zealously. And if we don't, every one of us, because of the corruption of our flesh, is capable of something as heinous as what this guy is involved in. And that's really, really hard to think about. But it's the reality of the corruption of our souls. And so, we want to obey Peter's command. We want to practice reverential living. You see, to practice reverential living is this. It is to live life in the fear of God. To live life in the fear of God, as it states in verse 17. Because this is where we find this third primary command in this set of verses running from 13 to 21. He says to conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. To conduct yourselves is to live life. It is to behave. It is to act. It encompasses all that you do in this life. This verb is in the aorist tense, which communicates to us that Peter intends people to obey this command for the remainder of their Christian lives since coming to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. And so Peter is telling us with the particular tense of this verb is that after God saves you, after the Holy Spirit converts you and you are brought from death to life, from that moment on, Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear. And this verb conduct is placed in the emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence here in the Greek, which highlights it as the point that Peter is intending to drive home in this section of verses. Conduct yourselves, and how does Peter say to conduct ourselves? In fear. In fear. As you know, in the Bible, there are different connotations of fear. But what Peter is commanding here is that believers are to live their lives in reverential awe of their esteemed Father. And that is to say, that believers are to have such a high view of God, their Father, that they don't want to do anything that would cause His disapproval or disappointment. But to conduct your life in the fear of God here is to have a tender conscience which guards against living carelessly without regard for God and His commands. I love that. To have a tender conscience that guards you against living carelessly. We've talked a lot in here about the conscience at times. Friends, don't corrupt your conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. Don't push it aside and put it on the back burner and say, this is fine. There's this light by my house. And I understand why the sign is there. You pull up to it and you can't turn right on red. And it's because it's kind of on a hill and these humongous trucks, they come over and they'll obliterate you. You will be nothing but dust smashed on the pavement if you get hit by one of those things. But on Saturdays and Sundays, there's not really any traffic. And so last Saturday, I was coming to preach Men of the Word, 6 o'clock Saturday morning. Pulled up to that light and I'm like, nobody's coming. Turn right on red. Immediately. I mean, I've done things driving before that my conscience is, I don't know, we're still working on those things. But this got me, right? I turned right all the way there. I'm thinking, I'm going to preach, and I just like hit my conscience. What am I doing? And so this morning I pull up to that red light and I'm thinking, yeah, I don't want that to happen again. So I sit there, nobody's around, and just wait. This time I waited until it turned green. Why? Because I don't want to keep doing that to my conscience. I mean, that's something that's little. It's something that maybe some of your consciences wouldn't even bother you about in some way. But we can't do that with our conscience, right? We can't just keep putting things upon it, mount things upon it that cause it to become corrupt, that cause it to become that which is kind of calloused. So we're to have a tender conscience, against living carelessly. To conduct yourself in fear is to live your life as a believer in reverential worship to God. It is to bring every element of your life into worshipful submission to the one who is your esteemed Father. This fear is a confident fear. It's one that is confident of God's merciful disposition towards His children, but it's fearful of the reality that He is also the perfect judge and He will not be mocked. Christian, this is to be your life. One that is lived for the glory and honor of your Father in heaven. The thoughts that you have, the words that you say, the decisions that you make, the actions that you take, these things are all to reflect reverential awe and esteem for your holy heavenly Father. Notice then in verse 17, when this conduct is to occur, Peter tells his first century readers and also us this morning that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on this earth. The first century believers who were beginning to endure hostility, and us today who are starting to feel the animosity creeping in, are to live our lives in reverence to God every moment we exist upon this planet. There is no downtime. There are no days off. Believers in every century are charged with living life coram Deo before the face of God. We live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every moment before the face of God. We can't forget that. We are to live in fear, conduct our lives in fear and reverential awe constantly. Furthermore, there is a specific point that Peter is making by qualifying this command the way that he does. He is specifically emphasizing the time aspect here. He says, your stay upon this earth. Why is he doing this? Because of the quote-unquote strange circumstances that believers find themselves in on this earth as foreigners and aliens. In fact, the picture that Peter is painting here with his word choice is the idea of living alongside the house instead of in the house. You get that picture. In California, we had some interesting living situations when we were in seminary. I'll tell you more about them sometime, but they were wild. And one of them I was reminded of the other day when I was talking to one of our seminary guys. And again, that'll come up a different time. I'm not going to tell you that right now. But we did live in this crazy woman's house. And she was nuts, and she lived there too, and don't ever do that, it's a bad decision. And so they had like this compound, you know, you hear about these things on the news that get raided, and yeah, I felt like that was coming our way. So we're living in this place, we got some 3 bedrooms, and we share the kitchen. She lives in this tiny little, I don't know, 3x9 room where she just did everything. I don't know what was happening in that room. She had a husband. He lived in the compound too. But he is a picture of what Peter's talking about here. He lived alongside the house. Strangest thing in the world. Dude did not live in the house. In fact, there was another part to this house which was kind of cut off. We didn't have access to. Everything was locked up, even the thermostat. So in the summer, it was 88 degrees, and we couldn't get in there unless we broke in. This woman was wild. But anyways, this guy didn't even live in that other part of the house. He lived in his shop alongside the house. And wasn't even really allowed in. They had this weird relationship. Ended up, we had to leave because there was some really bad things going on there. But she just had given us such a good rate on rent. But this guy, he lived alongside the house. It wasn't his home. He owned this entire property. This was his. This was her third marriage. There's reasons why. But this guy owned this property, but he lived alongside the house. He didn't even come in. This is the idea here that Peter's talking about of not belonging. This is like when I ended up in the middle of Kansas, a city slicker. I rolled into this town of 284 people who farmed. All they did was farm. And they were great people. Loved them. I didn't fit in at all. I didn't fit in with the way they lived life. I didn't fit in with their meal times. I didn't fit in with their meal choices. I didn't fit in with the farming aspect. I did not belong. It just didn't happen. This is like the Dallas Cowboys playing with other professionals in the NFL, right? It's like there's some people who just don't belong. Right? That's what Peter is getting at here. Believer, you and I don't belong in this world, and we never will until Christ returns. You see, until Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom and reigns and rules from his throne in Jerusalem, you and I will not belong here. We do not belong here. We are like renters instead of buyers. This is not our home. You know how this is. You know how it is to feel like you don't belong somewhere. We all do. And this is how these first century believers were feeling, because this was their reality. The first century believers who had been forced out of their homeland and scattered abroad were feeling desperately like foreigners, and they needed to be reminded that their time on this earth was temporary, and they needed to use this time that God had given them in a way that pleased him. They needed to conduct themselves in fear while they were on this earth. What Peter does then with the rest of this text is he gives us three reasons to motivate your holy conduct so that you will live in reverence to God during your stay upon this earth. He's going to give you three reasons to motivate your holy conduct so that you will live in reverence to God during your stay upon this earth. And you know me well, so we're only going to get through one reason today. And that's important because, as we were reminded last week, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. And so we need these reasons. We need this motivation. We need to be called out, don't we? Constantly reminded to conduct ourselves in fear. And Peter does that here. First reason that Peter gives us to motivate our holy conduct is found there at the beginning of verse 17, and it is this. He says, the reason is this, because God is both your Father and your judge. Because God is both your Father and your judge. Notice verse 17 begins with the conditional word, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. It is important to understand that this is not the if of doubt, but it is more of the idea of if you do this, and hoping for an affirmative answer that you are somewhat confident will come. So if you do this, but I'm confident you're going to say that you are this way. That's what Peter's saying. But it's not quite the assumption idea of since either. Sometimes we say, since this is true, and then we base on the assumption this is true, that this is true. He's not going all the way to since. The point that Peter is intending to get across to his readers here is an appeal to them to truly evaluate if God is their Father. Say, listen, if God is your Father, and I certainly believe he is, but evaluate it, make sure he is. That's what he's saying. He says, listen, if God is really your Father and judge, then your response must be to live life in reverence to him. Believer, because God is your Father and judge, conduct yourselves in fear. That's what Peter says. Notice the two terms that Peter applies to God here. Father and impartial judge. I love what Schreiner says here in his commentary on this text in regard to the believer's relationship with God. He says this. He said, the relationship we have with God is both tender and awesome. Not awesome in the way that we use the word. I really use that word a lot, and I can use it, you know, from anything of this chair is awesome because my legs are tired, to the real use of the word, which is that God is worthy of our awe and admiration. He's so brilliantly glorious that we stand in awe of him. That's what he's talking about. This relationship we have with God can be exemplified somewhat in a family with godly parents, which many of you have and have been blessed by. You fear and respect them because of their godly authority. taught you the Word of God. They brought you to a church where you're sitting under the Word of God. They've disciplined you faithfully to help you live in a way that pleases the Lord. And you have a healthy respect for them. You reverence them as you should. But you're also comforted and absolutely secure in their love. You have no doubt that they love you. You have no doubt that they care for you. You have no doubt that they're going to provide for you. It's a kind of a picture of what we see here with God. The term Father stresses the intimate relationship believers have with God. To call on God as Father is to call on Him in prayer as His child. As His child. Listen, the only prayer that God hears of the unregenerate is the prayer of repentance and submission. Unbelievers, regardless of sending prayers and thoughts, as you often see, concerning some issue or on behalf of someone, send ultimately worthless prayers to God, even if they use the little prayer hands emoji on social media. Right? That doesn't necessarily signal that the prayers are going to God. That we need to be reminded of that. God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous. All of their deeds, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags before God. They do not have access, or direct access, rather, to God. They do not have a faithful high priest continually making intercession for them. They are merely wasting words and effort if they send prayers to God as an unbeliever. Why? Because they have not come to God on His terms through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. The veil that was torn when Christ cried out, "It is finished," on the cross was representative of the direct access of every person that Christ had just paid the price of sin for, every believer. It gave them direct access to God as their Father. It did not give direct access to those who reject Christ. Believer, don't miss this reality. Because this is what Peter is giving us here. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. God is your Father. As I mentioned a minute ago, many of you have great fathers. You love your fathers, you respect your fathers. Perhaps some of you don't have great fathers. But even the best of fathers let you down. And at times are not good fathers. God is your perfect Father. And you are His child. So Peter is communicating. And because God is your Father, and because you have direct access, because you are His child, and because God is your Father, you have direct access to His throne of grace anytime, night and day, because of the work of your faithful high priest on your behalf. Romans 8 reminds us of this reality, doesn't it? Turn over there for just a second and just see this. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." The Spirit testifies on your behalf, Christian, that you are a child of God. You have an intimate relationship with the Father. He is your Father. You have direct access to Him as your Father. When I'm studying here, I'll close my blinds, I'll shut my door. When I'm at home, I'm doing the same thing, but I've always told my kids, listen, if there's something you need immediately, you come through and you come to me. I don't care if the door is shut or whatever. You come. You have direct access. You're my child. We have direct access to God as our Father. We can go, as Hebrews 4 says, boldly before the throne of grace so that we might find mercy and help in our time of need. Galatians 4:6 echoes this truth. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Sometimes we say that Abba means daddy. You don't really want to go down that path. It is an intimate term. It does signify a very special, intimate relationship. But don't go to daddy. I saw a meme this week. It was hilarious. It was this dog who had this face where he, you know those faces where you're like, you know this kind of a face? And the guy had put above that meme, he said, how I respond when I hear somebody pray, Daddy God. And I thought about that. Who does that? Who says that? I mean, it is an intimate relationship, but this word doesn't go all the way to daddy, as some may have said. So be careful with that. And don't say Daddy God. It's a strange thing. But God is your Father. And believer, because God is your Father, He loves you with the same love with which He loves Christ. And it is calling upon our Father in prayer that most directly manifests this intimate relationship we have with Him. And because of this great love that God, your Father, has bestowed upon you in Christ, you must live your life in holy reverence to Him. You consider this reality of God being your Father regularly? Does this truth affect your life? Does it affect your prayer life? It should. I don't know about you, but I think our prayers can become routine and stale at times. You find yourself repeating the same things, same phrases, and not to say that we don't mean them. We do mean them. It's things we care about. It's things we think about. So don't downplay that. But just saying, sometimes we fall into this routine, right? And it's almost like a mantra at times. I believe one of the reasons for this is because we are not meditating on the reality of God being our Father and all of the implications that go along with that. We are talking to our Father, who is also the supreme sovereign God of this universe. That should direct the way that we pray to Him. He hears us. He hears us and He answers us every single time according to His perfect will. He answers. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings that are too deep for words, Romans tells us. Because our Father listens to us, He hears us, He wants to hear us pray to Him, He wants to hear us communicate with Him. He wants us to come and to address Him as Father. This is your God. Yes, He is transcendent above the universe. He is supreme, He is sovereign, but He is also imminent. He is also there. He is also there for you to talk to come to through Christ, to come boldly before His throne of grace. And every time, you get that picture in the book of Esther, right, where she goes before the king and she was like, man, I hope he raises that scepter. Otherwise, I'm toast. We don't have to worry about coming to God and realizing that we're going to be toast. He loves us. He's our Father. He raises that scepter every time we walk through those gates of prayer. And we come, and we don't just come. We come, and we find mercy and help in our time of need. Don't miss that reality. Peter wants us to know that. He motivates us with that. We conduct our lives in fear because, first of all, God is our Father. But notice as you look back at verse 17 that Peter's motivation for holy conduct includes more than God just being our Father. It also includes the reality that He is our impartial judge, the one who impartially judges. The fact that He is impartial stresses His ability to see right through our masks and our facades that we put on so often. If you go before a human judge, you can play the game. You can get the good behavior you need and do whatever you got to do to mask that situation so that you can get out from under His judgment. And God is the impartial judge. He sees right through every mask and every facade a human being puts on. God's judgment is the perfect, holy standard. He is fair. He is just. He is unbiased. Unlike the fairness standard of our world, you are hearing words constantly right now like equity and equality, fairness. Listen, our world is turned upside down in its understanding of this. God is the only one who is perfectly fair, perfectly just, and unbiased. God, as the creator and the ruler of this universe, is the judge over all of it. And you can be certain that He will judge this world in righteousness. And all of the evil that you see will be punished, and everything will be made right, because God is the perfect judge. Listen, you look around right now and you see people in high positions who are getting away with so much evil in our world right now. Understand this. They will be impartially dealt with by the sovereign judge of this universe. There is no act that is being committed by any person in authority on this planet right now that is unseen by God. Every act will be called into judgment. Every motive, every word, every thought. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take supreme comfort in that reality, that the evil that is going on all around you will one day be dealt with, and everything will be made right under the feet of the sovereign King of the universe. Don't miss that. Don't lose out on finding comfort in that truth. There is nothing, nothing that the impartial judge of this universe doesn't see. He sees it all. But it is also true that as our Father, believer, God has judged every one of our sins in Christ, and He has given us insurmountable mercy instead. Every one of our sins of the past, our sins of the present, the sins we're going to commit later this afternoon and tomorrow, every one of them has been condemned and has been judged in Christ and has been paid for. And so the question becomes then, as Peter is saying this, in what sense is Peter saying that God is the impartial judge of believers, and how does that motivate us toward holy conduct? Well, though our sin has been judged in Christ, and we will never spend a moment receiving God's judgment for that sin, believers are still under the constant evaluation of God, their Father and Judge. Notice the extent and personal nature of this evaluation there in verse 17. He says that He impartially judges according to each one's work. According to each one's work. This is very personal. Each one, every single one of us in this room, every single person on this planet who comes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is a believer, is going to have their work judged. God is concerned about each and every one of our deeds. And He evaluates each one accordingly, the text says. It is an ongoing, moment-by-moment evaluation that will one day culminate in the final judgment of what we call the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10 states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad." In verse 10 there in 2 Corinthians 5 is the reason or the motivation connected with Paul's statement in verse 9, where he says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or at absent, to be pleasing to him. Then you have the reason. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to please God because we are going to be judged. That is a motivation. It is a healthy motivation. Believer, you and I are going to give an account to God one day for our lives lived as Christians. Our motives, our thoughts, our words, and our actions will be evaluated by Christ. Our use of the giftedness that God the Spirit has bestowed upon us at the moment of our conversion will be specifically evaluated in that judgment. And we will be rewarded for those things done unto God, and reward will be withheld for all of those things, all that time, those words, those actions, that spiritual giftedness that we wasted or misused in some way. The rewards that we will receive are most likely linked to greater stewardship in Christ's eternal kingdom. Greater capacity for service will be given or taken away. And this will be a real evaluation. And it will be detailed. And it will be complete. And it will be perfect and impartial. Living in light of this ongoing and future evaluation motivates us to conduct our lives in reverence to God while we sojourn on this life in the midst of hostility and difficulty. And also, in connection with this judgment and this constant evaluation, don't miss the concept of God's discipline here and now as our Father and as our judge. As we live in such a way that is displeasing to Him as Christians, He will swing that 2x4 and knock us around once in a while for our good and for His glory. And it's not the kind of judgment, certainly, that unbelievers are going to face as those who have rejected Christ, but it is a discipline. It is for corrective purposes. And we should fear that. We should not desire constantly being disciplined by God. We should live in holy reverence to Him so as to avoid that 2x4 once in a while, right? We understand that. Our lives are evaluated by the judge. Are you living for Christ or for yourself or for this world? Are you storing up treasures in heaven or simply on this earth? Are you living in light of this future judgment, Christian? Or is the reality of this coming day disconnected from the way that you are living your life? Just don't think about it. It just doesn't enter your mind. You're not obeying the first command in verse 13 to set your hope, to fix your hope completely on the grace which is to be revealed in Christ. So since you're not doing that, the motivation of thinking about the things of God isn't then driving the motivation to live in fear of God. You need to be. Are you serving the church faithfully with the gifts that God has given you? Or are you disconnected from the church for some various reason? This pandemic has opened up Pandora's box in terms of excuses for people not to come back to church. Right? The new god of this world is safety. We can label the religion safism. Right? And every other excuse a person can think of, that it is a lot more convenient for me not to get up on Sunday morning and to be in the house of God. It is a lot more convenient for me to get my yard work done, to get my roast cooked, to do whatever I'm going to do on a Sunday and not come. And the pandemic has just opened up Pandora's box concerning those things. So are you disconnected from the church for some various reason? Are you making every excuse at times not to be here? I mean, a lot of you aren't because you're sitting here this morning, but evaluate that. Think about that. Friends, you have one life. One life. And the sole purpose for your existence is to live in reverence for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's it. That's the umbrella by which you are to live your life under. Everything else is, it can come or go. That's the reason you live. That's the reason you exist. And understand this, your conduct will be evaluated. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear because first of all, you call on God as Father and he serves as your final judge. And the other two reasons that Peter gives to motivate us to live in reverence for God, we'll discover next time. So come back next week, all right? Let me close our time this morning by saying to those here without Christ that God is your judge as well. However, your judgment will not consist of receiving or not receiving a reward. Your judgment will consist of Christ opening the books containing the deeds that you have done in this life and finding your work to be wholly insufficient. Because you did not come to God on His terms through Christ. You will be judged according to your works, which, as we know from Isaiah, are considered filthy rags. And you will be found guilty for all of your sins, for each and every one of your sins. And listen, your sins will all be exposed, and you will be thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity, separated from the life of God in eternal torment. That is the reality of not coming to God on His terms. That is the judgment that you face if you do not know Christ. There will be no concept of reward there. There will be complete and utter eternal torment because you will be paying the price for all of eternity for your sin that you committed against a holy God. May I plead with you this morning to avoid that judgment and to come to Christ while you still have breath? Listen, you're not promised another day. And if you die without Christ, your opportunity will be past. There is no purgatory. You're not going to go there for 2 years and pay for your sins that you committed and then get another chance to go to God. The moment you take your last breath is the last opportunity you have to come to God on His terms. Failing to do so will result in eternity without God. So come to the one who is the perfect Savior. Come to the one who humbly came to seek and save those whom were lost. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This one who lived that perfect life to credit that righteousness to your account if you come to Him. That one who went to the cross and absorbed every one of your sins that you committed against God in His body. And in those 3 hours on the cross, He completely and totally absorbed the full wrath of God for every one of your sins. Come to Him. Find your hope, forgiveness, reconciliation in Him. Because He didn't stay dead. He rose again. Proved that He was God. He proved that sacrifice that He had just given was accepted by the Father. And He's right now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for all those who are His. The Bible makes clear how you do this, and that's to repent, to turn from your sin, and to come to Christ, to submit to His Lordship, to believe in who He is as Lord and Savior, and to believe in what He did, which is pay the price for your sin upon the cross and raise again. Come to Him. Come to Him. Don't risk it. Final judgment's real. It's real. Believer, Peter tells us, conduct our lives in reverence to God. Charles Bridges, the great English pastor and theologian of the 19th century. I'll let him have the last word. He says, "But what is this fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law." May that be reflective of our lives as Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness, for your word. Lord, we only live this way in the power of your Spirit. If we try and do it on our own, in our own flesh, we fail miserably every time. Thank you that we can still repent, that we can still fight against the flesh and sin, and that we can still give every effort to conduct our lives in fear. We want to live for you. You are worthy, Father. You are such a gracious and kind and loving Father. But you are also the impartial judge who will bring everything to bear in that final day. So Lord, may we live for you. We love you, praise you, thank you for the privilege we have to be your children. In Christ's name, amen.